This is the 11th chapter. We have already begun the earlier portion of this passage of Scripture. And in doing so then, we have looked at the order of things before the church. And we have spoken about the relationship of the roles of women in the church as far as the ministry is concerned especially. That is a needful message for the time in which we live, especially when you reflect upon the fact that there are churches that use the name Baptist that have women pastors. Southern Baptist Convention probably has somewhere around 2,000 or so of women who are in full-time pastoral ministry. And that is not a new phenomena. That's something that's taken place now for quite a few years and is well accepted in so many circles. But it is not what is taught in the Scriptures. So then even as we have looked at these things, then we are concerned about how we conduct ourselves in church. When Paul began the what we call the 11th chapter there in verse 2, he says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered unto you." As I begin here this morning in verse 17 of the same 11th chapter, there's a change here because it says, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse." There's always good and bad news, isn't there? When it comes to the work of exhortation from the Scriptures, there are those things that are commendable, and that there is always the need for correction. Part of the purpose of Scripture, it is for reproof. It is for correction and righteousness. And so certainly we want to be shaped and corrected as well as encouraged in the right things, not by the world in which we live by their standards, but rather according to the Word of God. Paul had a particular issue here, and it has to do, as we've already said last Sunday, with how things were conducted around the table of the Lord. Several weeks ago, in anticipation of preaching chapter 11, I had made a comment, I don't know if you recall it or not, but I'll remind you here this morning, that of all the very precious times in which believers are gathered together in worship, there is none that is as high as that which we are able to do to come around the table of the Lord. That is the epitome of fellowship for God's people. It may not seem that way to you, but in fact, when you understand its purpose, when you look at its history, and when you read the instruction even in the balance of chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, it is a time when we ought to be in our best condition with the Lord and with each other. Otherwise, we have no right to come before the table of the Lord. And so it then brings us to a place where we are concerned about pleasing the Lord as we would even think about partaking of His table. And so there are efforts that are made to that end. And so that brings us to a place where we ought to be. But when I read from verse 17, he says, as he continues, "For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be manifest among you." Coming together is a good thing, but it ought to be for the right reasons. And indeed, when we think about the idea of doing not only right things, but doing them for the right motives, that is a very important principle, and I think that's really where Paul is beginning here in this portion of 1 Corinthians 11. I am reminded that it is always possible for believers to do the right things, even in obedience to the Lord, but undermine its merit because it is done in the wrong spirit or it is done for the wrong purposes. God does not only judge those things which are our open actions, but He is the one who sees our hearts. He is the one who judges our motives. He is the one that examines not only the effect, but also the cause that is behind it. And so that is a concern that we want to not just put on an appearance for the sight of people, but that we are also concerned for that which He sees even within our hearts. I think it's a shame, though, because in the final analysis, a lot of believers rob themselves of God's blessing in the process of doing that. Let me just give you two instances just as an example for thought. It comes down to the point where we can rob ourselves of the cheerfulness of giving. No, it says that God loves a cheerful giver, and that ought to be very plain when we read that in the scriptures. But some of this, I think there's kind of like little sticky glue or something on our fingertips, you know, when the offering plate goes by, and we always have this sigh and this winsomeness of, you know, letting go. And that's a shame, because that hurts us. That robs us of the blessing. That robs us of the joy that the Lord wants us to give unto Him in the gifts that we bring before Him, and even in our tithes and offerings. It's also reflected in begrudging service unto the Lord. Well, you know, I have to do this because, and we kind of fill in the blanks for the rationale and the reasons that are there. But the truth of the matter is, our heart is not really in it. May I simply suggest to you here this morning that if you fall into that category, I have one very simple remedy. It is not to change your service so much, but it is to ask the Lord to change your heart about it, so that we come before Him with the right spirit, so that we are doing right things. That's fine and good. But the thing is, if we do, and the term that is used in Scripture is begrudgingly, and again, it's that kind of duplicity that is there. Yes, we're doing it, but the heart is not there. The will is not behind it. We don't see either the purpose or the value of it. Or we are kind of, you know, short-sighted in the sense of, well, you know, I've done this for so long, or somebody else can do it better. And I could give you page after page of the excuses I sometimes hear from people of why not, or if they do it, well, I will, but, you know, I really don't want to. When it comes to pleasing the Lord, hear me this morning, people, it is not just what we say and what we do. It is about the attitude of our hearts first and foremost. And when we read in the scriptures that we do things, and the phrase that is used is, as unto the Lord, then we need to come to grips with that. You know, it is easy to get focused on the horizontal plane. We look at circumstances. We look at other people. We look at all the things that Satan can use to put anchors around us and hold us back. What a shame. Because we lose the blessing of the Lord in the process. And we fail to be a blessing to others. And as we have already studied here in 1 Corinthians, there is the importance that we not only come to church for what we receive, but it is also what we bring, what we give. And it is not just measured in dollars and cents. It is about our heart being right before the Lord. It's about the joy of the Lord that is evident within us. It's about the gladness for the opportunity to be of any useful service. And I come with a desire, I ought to be coming here with an ambition that I be a blessing to someone else, to my brother and sister in Christ. That I'm here to encourage them, not just to be encouraged. And that I am part of the process of what goes on in what we call here worship. When I read these verses, it seems like deja vu in some ways, because we've already seen the problem of divisions back in chapter 1, verses 11 to 13, and that it's also cropped up as well in the third chapter, verses 3 through 7. But those things are a tad different, although there are similar words that are being used here. Back there in chapter 1, you have those factions. You know, I'm a follower of Paul. You know, I'm of Apollos. I'm of this one and that one, and the divisions that were there according to some of the leaders within the church. That is not the matter that is here. The division here is actually a dissent between the believers. It is a tension that has been brought up. And here's exactly how the tension has been produced. It has come as a result of people who, as they gathered in a local assembly, lost sight of the fact that they were to be a blessing to other people. And in their minds, in their attitudes, and so therefore in their words and actions, things moved from being concerned about others to where they just finally became self-centered and self-preoccupied. And in the process of doing so, created distance between themselves and others in the church. This is about dissent. It begins again, though, with our hearts. It is a self-centered attitude that results in conduct that alienates other people, other believers. It creates unnecessary frictions so that the love that should have been enjoyed between them was destroyed, or if it was not destroyed, it was damaged. And sometimes that's not even by willfulness, but it is by misjudgment. and therefore poor conduct. And the shame is that that poor conduct harms the testimony of the entire church. Let me give you an example from personal experience. This has not happened just once in my years. But I have spoken to some people in the community, and here is the response that I get from them. Not everybody in your church believes the same way you do, Pastor. Now, I don't know really how to answer that. That kind of puts me at the end of my line. I don't have anywhere to go. And I have to admit that they're probably right. But the shame is, they've seen it. They've heard it. It's not something new. It's something, and I don't know if it's a neighbor or, you know, I have no idea. We don't get into the details of the issue. But the thing is, there is clearly a problem there where because of that difference, testimony is harmed. And therefore, our ability to reach out into our community is hindered as a result of that. When Paul speaks about it here, and he says, for there are also heresies, and that has to do with choices that are being made. That would be the better word within the same church. It is something that harms the spiritual condition of a local church, but it also reveals the differences that are there. Because when he goes on and he says in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 11, for there must be also heresies, choices among you, that they which are approved may be manifest among you. Time will tell the difference between people who honor and believe the whole counsel of God's word and those who do not. From time to time, I've raised the subject of people who have left our church. Some for good reasons, some for not so good reasons. And my concern for them has always been that if they leave here, that at least they go to another church that preaches at least as good as what they have heard here, and hopefully better. You know, if somebody went on to something that was better than Crescentville Baptist Church, I'd say, God bless them. I'd be thankful for that, and I'd be glad for them. Be under some good preaching and some good teaching, good fellowship with other people. Would you believe, though, that that is rarely true? At least in my limited experience. The people who have left have actually looked for something that was less. You know, again, talking to the people in the community, you know, and well, how about coming and visiting our church? Oh, that church is too narrow. You know, I say thank you very much when they say that. I don't mind that one. Yeah, I'll gladly take that. But what a shame. Back in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, I think this kind of explains the issue before us. Because John in 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. That's 1 John 2:19. We have an expression, it's more of a political expression. We talk about people who are fellow travelers. And as long as things are easy and as long as things don't get ruffled, they'll keep company. And then it comes down to a sticking point and some kind of an issue, and it becomes a watershed. And it's like, that's it, I've had enough, I'm done, I'm out of here. And what John is speaking about there in 1 John 2:19 is exactly the point that Paul is making here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19. Can I say something about, and I hate to keep coming back to this, in contemporary worship. The issue with the contemporary worship, frankly, as I see it, is the pulpit is not hot enough to drive anybody away. Okay? You know, when people ask me what I preach, I say, I preach something to offend everybody. I'm an equal opportunity preacher, something to offend everybody. But do you understand what I'm saying, though? I mean, you know, when you water it down, when you weaken it, when you cut the corners, and when you have an intent by design, it's not offend anybody. You don't have any message left. Not anything that's worthwhile, not something that's going to transform the lives of people. And that's an easier way to go. And it may appear to have certain, you know, appearances of success to it. But it's lost its very heart. And it's gone. See, I need to ruffle the feathers, especially of sinners. Amen. And that's all of us. I especially need to ruffle the feathers of the unbeliever, but I also need to kind of tweak the Christians as well. And come on. You know, we're a work in progress. We haven't nearly arrived. But there are some people, and Paul says here in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 11, he says, now, you know, what's going to happen is all of a sudden we're going to see the difference between the sheep and the goats. But that's only as true as you keep the word of God strong from the pulpit and you preach the whole counsel of God's word. Now, there are some who went out, John says. They were never really part of it in the first place. They were fellow travelers until finally some crisis point came, and then finally everything was revealed clearly. Now I come back again to 1 Corinthians 11, because while this is somewhat in generality from verse 17 and even through verse 19, the problem that Paul is focusing upon here, though, is that these problems were actually being brought to the Lord's Supper. And because the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table is to be such a special time, at the other end of the spectrum, Paul had to deal with this. Let me read on from verse 20. When ye come together therefore in one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and drink in, or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Paul says it's bad enough that there were these issues of strife, but he said it is a rank offense to God when they are brought even to the Lord's table. What Paul is describing here is the gathering of believers, and oh, they were obeying the Lord. The Lord said, come, you know, remember in remembrance of me, and they were doing that. But they, in their process, began to gravitate towards what was more like a heathen feast. Like the ones at the pagan temples that we've read of in the previous chapters. And the Lord's table was being brought into that kind of a situation. Let me give some background here so that we understand. Since the day of Pentecost, the birthday of the church in Acts chapter 2, as you read on from the later verses of the people who confess Christ as their personal Savior, they enjoyed Christian fellowship, really, as you read there, on a daily basis. They would come together for the study of God's Word. They would come together to encourage each other. And they would come together and they would even eat meals together. They enjoyed good Christian fellowship. If you want to talk about a Baptist church, you know, and Baptists love to eat, you can see that all the way back there in the book of Acts, that there was always that great time of being able to eat together with one another. It even became something known as a love feast. And as a love feast, it was then developed over time where it became connected with the Lord's table. That is, the believers would come together and there would be a social time of eating. And they would come together and enjoy their food and have their fellowship together. And then immediately go from the love feast to the Lord's table. Now, there are some churches that practice a variation of that, even in present time. I've been witness to one of those services many, many years ago and found it rather interesting. But the point of the matter is this. As they came together for the love feast, it was kind of like potluck supper. Everybody would bring not only enough for themselves, but also to feed other people. And so when they came, it was a matter where it wasn't, again, where they just thought about themselves. It wasn't about just what they were going to eat. It wasn't just about what they were going to enjoy in that love feast, but rather they came and part of the burden was, what am I going to bring to share with my brothers and sisters in Christ? And so you see, it reinforced that openness. It reinforced the fellowship. It warmed the relationship between the people, except that over time it became corrupted. And in the church at Corinth here in particular, here is what happened. There were some who were the well-to-do people who became part of that church. And as well-to-do people, then they could bring some, you know, probably some gourmet food. But then they kind of came to the point, they said, you know, why don't we just eat what we brought? We'll bring something really nice, you know, and you know, let other people eat their food, we'll eat our food, and we'll all kind of sit together and we'll chat and it'll all be well and good. And what Paul describes here is when you read, especially in verse 21, there were those in the well-to-do who could eat and drink really beyond, you know, it went into excess. But the greater tragedy was that some of the poorer people who were in that very same church at Corinth would leave hungry, while the others overstuffed themselves, overdrank themselves, and so forth. And what you see here is in a social event, that's where it began, there arose then this friction, the heresies, the division that Paul has introduced earlier here from verse 17. And you see there was then this difference that was made between the people within the church. And then again, they would go from that love feast where that difference had been reinforced. And now they were going to go and honor the Lord's table? Paul says this doesn't make any sense. This is foolishness. This is not how the church is supposed to be. If you want to see the peak of the church, and I preached this a while back in Acts the 4th chapter, you know, and in the church at Jerusalem, you find in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, it says, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that all of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there anything among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need." The only problem is, you won't read that again in the New Testament. It is the zenith of the early church that you see here. There is nothing like it since. And it is not only tragic because it disappeared, but it is how quickly it disappeared. Because what do you do when you go into Acts chapter 5? You have, you know, Ananias and Sapphira. Hey, did you see how everybody kind of said thank you to that guy because he brought all this money in the church? We got a piece of property to sell. Tell you what, dear, why don't we do this? We'll sell it for X number of dollars, and then we'll bring Y number of dollars to the church and say, this is the whole proceed of selling our property so that people think of us like they think of them. And you see, that which was so shared among them, that which was held so well in common, that which was a blessing between them to each other, now because of the old sinful nature that is in every single one of us, began to reel it all in and say, me, my, mine. And the great blessing that the church of Jerusalem was there in Acts chapter 4 was never to be brought back again like it was there. What a difference. And it is a difference for which we need to be careful that we do not bring even ourselves. And so then, in the history that's here in the book of Acts, in the early church, the Lord's Supper faded before a self-serving common meal. The love feast took priority over the Lord's table. The rich brought food for themselves, the poor Christians went hungry. The rich became gluttons and drunks, and there was a division. There was choices that were raised that never should have been there in the very first place. And Paul says, even as you come here in verse 20, he says, when you come together therefore one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. You've lost sight of the preciousness of the Lord's table. Lord's table has changed in their perspective. And I want to analyze it for you so that you understand the principles that are here, lest we fall prey to the same thing. Because here's exactly what is happening, or what has happened. The social overtook the importance of the spiritual. You got to start right there. You know, sometimes people will say, Pastor, why don't we have more social activities? And to a degree, I say, yeah, I'm glad in any time we can fellowship together, that would be good. I got one problem, though, and that is this. I want to safeguard the spiritual from the social. And when the coming together for the equivalent of the love feast eclipses the importance of coming together for that which is the Lord's Supper. And I'm not just talking about the Lord's table, but that we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. We talk about His sacrifice for sin. We talk about His death on the cross. We talk about the significance of His blood that alone is able to cleanse us from every sin. And where the social and the good times overcome all of that, we will go down the same road as we read here. Paul says it's not commendable. Brethren, we have churches around us here that are nothing more than social clubs. That's all that they are. They have an interest in the community here, and to that degree, I commend them. But the great tragedy is that they are totally focused on the love feast, and they have forgotten the Lord's Supper and all its significance. See, we read Luke, the 22nd chapter this morning. Let me connect that, because some of you are probably wondering, where in the world did that have to tie in here? And simply this, when you go back and you understand the soberness of the disciples coming together with the Lord Jesus for one last Passover meal. And even as we read there in Luke, the 22nd chapter, and Jesus says, this is a time of transition. This is my body which is broken for you. This is my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. The thing is, it is but hours looking to the cross. The Last Supper there, as we often call it, with the disciples in that room, wasn't a party. It wasn't a social event. It was a very somber time of looking to the immediate departure of the Lord Jesus under arrest to go and die on the cross for your sins and for mine. When the fun times overwhelm those things in a church has lost its purpose. It's lost its ministry. Because it's lost its message. We would do well to be very careful. Again, I'm not saying we shouldn't fellowship. You know, we talk about picnics and things, and yeah, I can go out and grab a hamburger and sit down, and we can have a good time with anybody. You know, it just doesn't even have to be anything all that special. But I need to be very careful. First of all, the problem where the social overtakes the importance of the spiritual. Secondly, here this morning, the focus of attention becomes the participants rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. The focus is upon people rather than the Lord. When we come together, the Lord ought to be the central figure of whatever we do. Let me take a tangent on that for just a moment. You know what else happens when it becomes more about people than it is about the Lord? That opens the door for gossip. Because if it's about people, who are you going to talk about? People. I mean, it's just natural, isn't it? So then we find ourselves going down that road. But you see, as I read the words that are here, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 22, and he says, what, have you not houses to eat and drink? You know, do it at home. If you're just going to feed yourself, you're just going to care about you, if you have no interest in your brethren in Christ, stay home. Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not. I always remember the first rule of medicine, first do no harm. Good principle for a church. You know, we ought to be doing the right things, but far better to do nothing than do the wrong. But let me take it just a little further, though, because it did infect the Lord's Supper. And as a result, and even as I mentioned before, the Lord's Supper became paganized to the degree that the participants were more interested in their own good pleasure and their own good time than doing that which is in remembrance of Jesus Christ. It became like the hedonism at the pagan temple feasts that were forbidden to the Corinthian believers by Paul. But there's also a very important principle to be added here. And it is this: if Satan cannot get believers to change their doctrines, then he will pervert and corrupt what they already profess and practice. There are two things that bring about change. Paul speaks about them in Galatians chapter 1 when he writes that very direct and strong letter because of their compromises, because of their apostasy. But he points to two very important issues, and they are things about which we need to be on guard. First of all, there are those that just radically change, who say, yeah, this is what we did yesterday, this is a new day. Now, here's how it's going to be. We're not going to look back to the past. We're going to look to the future. We're not going to look to then. We're going to look to now. We're living in the 21st century. Therefore, we're going to have a 21st century ministry and so forth. You know, and you hear all that babble that goes on in that direction. And where those changes take place, at least they're honest and upfront about it. But then Paul there in Galatians chapter 1 talks about a different gospel, which is not really different. And when you read that in the original language, what he says is what they have done is they have taken that which is the truth. And today we would say they put a spin on it. They just twisted it a little bit. It's very close, but there's some minor adjustments that are there. We need to be very careful that we guard the things that are of truth. Back in the Old Testament, there was a prophet by the name of Balaam. He was hired by Balak, a heathen king. He was paid some serious money to curse Israel. He tried it a number of times, but every time God would not allow him to curse Israel, but rather to bless them. And he failed time after time after time. And then finally he said to Balak, he said, not going to happen, because God has blessed them. I can't curse them. But here's what you can do. And what Balaam proceeds then to counsel Balak about is, what you need to do is to entice the Israelites. Have them intermarry your sons and daughters, their sons and daughters. Which then led to a process of gradual erosion of the standards of God's people. It's something that even the Apostle John has written about in the book of Revelation, chapter 2. In verse 14, when he speaks about the church at Pergamos, he says, but I have a few things against thee. This is Revelation 2:14. Because thou hast there them which hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Two idolatrous practices from the heathen world. Oh, you can still be an Israelite, but, you know, why don't you go see what those guys are doing over there? Hey, when they worship, I mean, they party. Yeah. Sound familiar? In a way, yes. To exactly what we're reading here, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It is much the same way. And what always results is then that those things that have been given us by the Lord in Scripture are replaced by that which is little more than a mockery of the truth that was given to us. The Lord's table is a picture of that which is the greatest and the best of worship. Is it any wonder to you that Satan would attack such a thing? That he would try to undermine its significance, that he would rob it of the truth that is there, that he would try to make light of something that is so somber and so serious? We should not be surprised at all. If there's any surprise whatsoever, it's that believers don't see it when it's happening, don't recognize it, and get caught up in it. Oh, just like Israel did with the doctrine of Balaam, as we read back there in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14. You see, when we come to the Lord's table, it is not only about what it means to us today in the church age. It is also a sober reminder of whence God's people were taken when Passover was first instituted. Go back to the captivity of Israel in Egypt. Go back to the plagues and so forth that are there. And remember, it comes to that point in time when the death angel would only pass over those where the blood of the Lamb was struck upon the lintel and the doorposts. And it was a deliverance for God's people, Israel, so that they were now finally going to be able to be delivered out of the hands of the Egyptians. While at the very same time, as you read back there in the Old Testament scriptures, do you realize the death of the firstborn struck, hear me, every single family in Egypt. No family was untouched. The judgment of God fell upon every Egyptian family with no exceptions. And at the very same time when that judgment fell so hard on those people, God's people, because of the blood of the Lamb, are delivered safely. No harm done. And finally come to the place where they are able to be released. We need to appreciate the fact that while the judgment of God falls upon an unbelieving world around us, that as we trust in Him, we can be safe delivered by His grace and by His mercy. And if we understand that, and as we think about it in the picture of first the Passover in the Old Testament, and then the Lord's table in the New, then we ought also then to understand we cannot do anything to depreciate the significance of the table of the Lord. It is no less the picture of our deliverance in the church age as the Passover was for Israel in the Old Testament. Therefore, it is something to be honored. And it is something for which we can be thankful because we understand the significance of it in delivering us from that which would otherwise be the judgment of God. We can't take it lightly. We can't abuse it in any way. I once had the unfortunate experience to be in a situation like that. College campus, and just kind of, you know, investigating. Went to a meeting and they said, well, we're going to have the Lord's table. I was like, all right, this is going to be interesting. Broke out the loaves of Italian bread and Kool-Aid. Lord, what am I doing here? I don't want to put any kind of sign of approval on that kind of nonsense. None. I want to be very, very careful, very circumspect in honoring the sacrifice of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I don't want to be part of anything that diminishes the significance of that. Because that is done in remembrance of Him, but it is in remembrance of what He has done for me. I can't treat that lightly. I can't dismiss it as something trivial or something for people to just, you know, fool with in some way like that. Although we might realize how precious it is in the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is good to have fellowship, and yet, Lord, it is good that we do so with a high regard for one another. But we realize that that regard for one another is born out of a high regard first and foremost for You. What You have done for us upon the cross, what You continue to do even now in our hearts. Lord, help us to honor that which You have commanded us to do in remembrance of You. May we be glad for the fellowship that we enjoy, but move our hearts away from ourselves towards others, so that the love and deed of Jesus Christ might be shed abroad through our hearts to others. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.